scriptures, the little copies of the Robert Murray McShane's reading schedule, very, very good. Gets you through the Old Testament once, through the New Testament twice, Psalms, Proverbs, I think twice. Very worthwhile to take the time. January through December, you will have read the Bible through, so it's a good thing to do. So I encourage you, get a copy and start in a few weeks, or even get a head start, start tomorrow. Now, I want to read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 8. We're considering together the birth of Jesus, and this morning, the good news. So, Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, beginning in verse 8 through verse 14. These verses are just sandwiched right between verses 1 through 7 and the remainder of the chapter through 21, the birth of Jesus. But they're very, very important verses. We often talk about the shepherds in the field and the wise men from Matthew chapter 2. So this is a very significant portion of Scripture, and we want to examine a little bit this morning. I want to focus on verse 10 through 11 particularly, but we'll begin in verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. I mean, who wouldn't be, right? You saw not just an angel, but the glory of the Lord shining, you'd be filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." May God bless the reading of his word. What a magnificent sight, a multitude of angels with the angel who brought the message. I thought about that passage this morning, that if one sinner repents, the angels in heaven rejoice. I mean, can you imagine the just outbreak of chorus in heaven when a sinner repents? Must be magnificent, right? And here the multitude of angelic beings praise God. Glory to God in the highest. Let's pray together. Now, Father, upon the preaching of your word, we are utterly dependent upon your Spirit to put your word into our hearts, into our minds, that we might have open ears, that we might have receptive minds and willing hearts to hear, to receive your word. So we pray that you would send forth your word and accomplish the purpose you have for it this morning. May our minds and our hearts be filled with Christ. May we understand the good news of the gospel. May we believe your word and how precious it is to us, this message that we celebrate, that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. That's good news, and we believe it. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, the New Testament, when you open your Bibles, the New Testament begins with four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Last week, we spent some time in Matthew and his Gospel, chapter 1. This morning, I want to draw your attention to this Gospel of Luke. We call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John the Gospels. There are four of them. We call the Gospel the good news. It's not the good news, per se, that things will improve in your financial situation or your business life. No, the good news is that God has done something in sending someone to deliver us and save us from sin. And it's that sin question, sin issue, that's very, very significant at Christmas time. It's not just the babe lying in the manger. It's not the decorations. It's not the lights. It's none of that. It's the purpose of God. God sent forth his Son to accomplish something, namely our salvation, right? So the Gospels remarkably give us four accounts of good news, because that's what the word gospel means. Euangelion, good news. So what we read here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is good news. Good news from God that has come to us. And the interesting thing about the Gospels, every single one of them, is that their central feature and focus is none other than Jesus Christ. It's not just that Jesus is an example. No, Jesus is much more than an example, right? He's the Son of God who took flesh, became Emmanuel, God with us, lived among us, dwelt among us. This is the gospel, that good news has come to our hearts. There are those shepherds, they're out in the fields, and good news comes to them. And it's significant good news, and it centers in the whole focus of every gospel in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Good news to us that God sent His Son to save us. When you read the book of Acts, you are exposed to the development, the growth of the church. The gospels are about Jesus. Jesus, every gospel gives us the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus. But when you come to the book of Acts, it's about us. It's about the purpose of God in the church. When you read the epistles of Paul and Peter and James and John and Jude, those are what we call doctrinal teaching, didactic. They aim at communicating information to us about the truth of the gospel, about the truth of the Christian faith, about the truth of the scriptures from the very beginning, Genesis all the way to the end. And so the Bible is really given to us by God, a written revelation of Jesus Christ. In these last times, as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, God has spoken to us in the person of His Son. He did speak in the past to the fathers by the prophets, but no more. He speaks to us in the person of His Son. And this Son is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very, very important for us to read the New Testament, let alone the Bible. So I encourage you, as I said earlier, read the Scriptures. Read them through. It's almost inconceivable to me that someone can be a Christian and never have read the Bible through. It doesn't make sense to me. Why would that be the case? This is God's Word to you. You need to start at the beginning. You need to go all the way to the end to at least say to God, I read your Word. I read your Word, the gift you gave to me. Very, very important, right? That we be able to do that. The Christian faith is incredible when you think about it. But it is suffused behind it with all the workings and the wonders of God Himself, the nature, the character of God, and how God interacts with humanity. God interacts with us. God intervened, didn't He, 2,000 years ago? He intervened in history. The Old Testament is full of the intervention of God, but the Gospels give us the supreme, sublime intervention of God in His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we believe, right? We are introduced to Jesus when we read the Gospels. And this account gives us this birth narrative of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you read Matthew's Gospel, Matthew begins with those words, right? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. An introduction to the historical veracity of the lineage of Christ Himself, going all the way back, of course, to Abraham himself. Begins with a history and takes us back to that. Matthew's introduction is given to explain to us the birth of Jesus. So that genealogy in chapter 1 of Matthew, verses 1 through 17, explains the birth account from verse 18 through 25 of Matthew chapter 1. When you read Mark's gospel, Mark has a very interesting way of starting. He says that the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how he starts his gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then he defines Jesus, the Son of God. And we are introduced immediately in Mark's gospel to the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Along the way, of course, you get the historical accounts of John the Baptist thrown in that we might understand the ministry of our Lord Jesus. And Mark remarkably focuses our attention on the fact that Jesus is the Son of Man. Remember the key verse in Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the purpose of Mark's gospel. Now we've come to Luke's gospel. When you read Luke's gospel, Luke tells us in his introduction in chapter 1 that he's writing an historical account, a narrative of the things that they have been hearing about that have been passed down from the apostles and others who were in the time of Jesus. And Luke has compiled an historical account. He's gathered together all his information. He's a great historian. He's talked to the apostles. He's talked to the disciples. He's talked to others who lived in the time of Jesus. And he has gathered from them his gospel account, and he's put it together for us. An account, he says, of the things that have happened among us, the things that have come to pass. And he says, I received this from the eyewitnesses and others who were in the time of Jesus. When Luke writes, he tells us Jesus is a servant. His focus is on the service of Christ, that Christ came as a servant. When you get to John's gospel, things change, don't they, dramatically? Because John focuses on Jesus as the Son of God. And there you have the great theology of how God has come in flesh. The Word became flesh, John 1:14, and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace, full of truth, the Son of the Father. John's gospel, Jesus is divine. Jesus is the eternal Word. So it doesn't matter what gospel you take. Every gospel has one central focus, one central feature. It is the Son of God. It is Jesus. You read the gospels, that's what you're going to get. The gospel is good news about Jesus. And by the way, even the death of Jesus, which is found in every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, even the death of Jesus is good news, isn't it? Because without the death of Jesus, there is no salvation for us. So, the death of Jesus is good news. It's the plan of God. Now notice, will you, verse 10 of chapter 2. The angel says, in verse 10, fear not, for behold, I bring you, what? Good news, right? Of great joy, he says, that will be for all the people. So notice that this good news, and this is the first thing I would say to you this morning, this good news is grounded in what I would call ordinary events. Not just extraordinary, but just simply ordinary daily life. And then if you were to read, for instance, verses 1 through 7, which talks about Mary giving birth to Jesus in a certain time frame, you will discover that those time frames are just ordinary events in humanity. In history. I mean, these are the days of the Roman Empire, aren't they? I mean, look at verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar. Right? This is the Roman Empire. This is the time of Caesar. Caesar rules. And this Caesar, Caesar Augustus, is the grandnephew of Julius Caesar himself. This is Octavius, who's changed his name to Augustus, the supreme one, the ruler. And so, this is the days of the Roman Empire. He decides, notice verse 1, that all the world should be registered, or a census should be taken, a roll call. I want to know how many of my citizens are in my kingdom. I want to have a record of them all. I want to update the records. And so, Luke reminds us of an historical time, of a time in the first century when Caesar Augustus gave a decree that the whole world, his empire, should update the records and give an accounting. And he says, Luke says, specifically in verse 2, that it was in the days, the first registration, when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. Now we know Quirinius was a military governor from at least 12 BC to 16 AD, with some intermittent times when he was not in Syria. So sometimes, you know, it's like a politician today. He's in power, and then he's out of power. Then he's back in power, and then he's out of power. This is Quirinius. So he's in favor, he's out of favor. He's in, he's ruling, he's not ruling. And so this whole time frame from 12 to 16 AD, 12 BC, is when Quirinius was in, at some certain times, he was the governor of Syria. And Luke tells us this, and he tells us that the first registration took place when Quirinius was governor. Now, you know, it takes time to take a census of an ancient world. It's not like us, you know, electronics, done if you want. Not like that at all. You have to send the word out. And you have to send the word out to the empire. And so it takes time for all that word to get out across the empire. So some liberal scholars will look at Quirinius and say, well, he wasn't ruling when Jesus was born. Well, it takes time for Quirinius, when he gets back into power, to actually put in place the actual census and record that Augustus wants. So it's just simply a matter of time, and it did take place. We do know that Herod the Great, from chapter 1 of Luke, was the king in Judea. He was king of Judah, or Judea. And Judea, of course, from chapter 1, is a Roman province. So Herod the Great is only the king, as Matthew tells us, Herod the king, he's only the king under the suffrage of Caesar Augustus. He's a sub-king, if you like. He's a vassal to the Roman Empire. He rules because Caesar says, okay, it's okay for you to rule in Judea. But Luke and Matthew are very clear to point out to us the historical accuracy that Herod was at that time in Judea, the actual king of Judea. So Luke is giving you and me an historical setting in which the Christian faith, by the way, is grounded. That the Christian faith is of historical veracity, the truth of it, because Scripture says it, and when you examine Scripture, you find the truth of historical accounts. And so, not only Luke, but Matthew himself grounds his events in historical things. I suppose in the days of the shepherds, the world ticked over, got up in the morning, took the sheep to the fields, sat out in the fields watching over the flocks, stayed there for the night guarding the flocks. That's what they were doing. So they're out there living with their sheep. Life is ordinary. Our lives are ordinary. But can I say to you this morning that being a Christian, your life is extraordinary. It's no longer ordinary, I said last week. It's extraordinary. Things have happened. Supernatural things have happened. You've been born again, born of the Spirit. That's not a man-made thing. It's not a man-made engineering of salvation. You didn't choose your salvation. God chose you to be saved. And it's God who did the sovereign saving work in your sinful life. God had mercy upon you. It's all of God, isn't it? Like Jonah the prophet says, salvation is of the Lord. And so the world in ordinary events is just continuing, like your life tomorrow and the next day in ordinary life will continue. But God did something in the ordinary events of the first century. He stepped in. He intervened. In fact, in chapter 1, he sent a particular angel, you remember, Gabriel, to that old man Zechariah with a message from God, announcing the birth of John the Baptist, who would be Zechariah and Elizabeth's son. And then, in the sixth month, after Elizabeth had been pregnant for 6 months, he sends the same angel, Gabriel, to Mary in Nazareth with another message about her having a son. And his name would be Jesus. And so the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus are given us in Luke chapter 1. Very, very significant. I want to show you, if you look at John the Baptist's birth, go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 18. Zechariah says to the angel, after Gabriel has just told him, look, you're going to have a son. He says, how shall I know this? I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered him, I can see Gabriel, you know, being affronted. What do you mean? How shall you know this? I'm just telling you, right? I am Gabriel, he says. Notice how he puts it. I am Gabriel. Of course you should believe my word. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. So, what kind of birth or advent or anticipation of birth was John the Baptist? The angel says, good news. Zechariah, I'm giving you good news, right? You wanted a son. You've been praying for years and years. Perhaps you've given up, but God heard your prayers. Now he's answered them. And you're going to have a son, he says. And so if you go back to verse 13, chapter 1, you can see that. Do not be afraid, Gabriel says, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will give you a son, and you shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness. Many rejoice at his birth. He'll be great before the Lord. And he goes on to tell him what the kind of ministry and life John the Baptist is going to have. Just an incredible description. And Zechariah says, no, not possible. It's not possible because of the ordinary sway or working out of life. I'm an old guy, Gabriel. I'm an old man, he says. And by the way, he tosses Elizabeth under the bus, right? And my wife is advanced in years. No can do. Not happening, right? I just get the feeling Gabriel is like, oh, what is this? I stand before God, he gives me the word, sends me to you, and then you tell me, no. No. Isn't that so much like us? God has sent you his word, you read it every day, you have it before your eyes, and you go, that's a little tough for me. We also are very much like Zechariah, who just didn't believe what God told him, right? Mary, on the other hand, is very different. So if you look at chapter 1 and verse 30, so Gabriel is told, come to Mary, right? Tells her she's going to have a son. Do not be afraid, Mary, verse 30, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. She'll call his name Jesus. He will be great, called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. You found favor with God. So God has chosen you, Mary, for a specific purpose, a specific task. And Mary, having found favor, surely if she's found favor with God, then the message that follows, verse 31, all the way to verse 37, is good news. And you notice the news Mary receives has two sections, right? Look at the first section, verses 31 through 33. This is what your son will be like. So what does she say? This is how it's going to happen, I should say, and this is what he'll be like. Verse 34, how will this be? Because I'm a virgin. It's a legitimate question. It's not unbelief. It's just, well, how does this work? Because it doesn't happen like that, right? And then he says, the second section, verses 35 through 37, he tells Mary, Gabriel, exactly how her conception will take place. The Spirit will come upon you. Power of Most High will overshadow you. The child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. It's the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing. And what does she say? Verse 38, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. How different to Zechariah. No. No way. Not for me, not for Elizabeth, cannot happen. Mary accepts the word and believes the word and responds, here I am. May it be so. Let it be so. If only we could be more like Mary and less like Zechariah, right? So this is good news to Zechariah about John the Baptist, and this is good news to Mary about Jesus Christ. But the significance of it, it's an intervention by God in ordinary daily life. An ordinary life. God intervening. That's the first thing. The second thing I can say about this is that the ordinary events of the first century, right? Caesar's reigning, Quirinius is ruling in Syria, you know, and shepherds are going about their business and all of that, is that the ordinary events of life are no barrier ever to God. You get it? The ordinary events, your ordinary life and mine, and all the events of it are no barrier to God accomplishing his purpose. Your ordinary life, God can do extraordinary things. Just like Zechariah, just like Mary. In other words, the supernatural work of God based on the sovereign word of God will take place. The good news will be fulfilled in spite of ordinary events. Isn't that why you pray? Isn't that why you pray? You pray that God will do an extraordinary supernatural event. Because he has said he will listen, and he only, you know, can do it. So you pray to him, and then when he does it, you say, whoa, you're surprised. Why were you surprised? You prayed that God would do it, but then you're surprised at what God actually did. We should not be surprised at the supernatural events of God in ordinary life, because that's how God actually works. Now, it's true, in the first place, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're ancient, right? And age for Zechariah is a real problem. He said, no, it can't be done. He just doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe that God can do it, and he doesn't believe God will do it. How can this be? Seeing I'm an old man, and my wife Elizabeth is advanced in age. How can such a thing actually take place? You see, Zechariah's problem, so much like our problem, is that the sovereign supernatural God cannot do this because it's ordinary. It happens in ordinary time. No, we're just too old, God. So this promise of yours, no, that's the end of it. Did you know that God treats unbelief very seriously, right? I mean, what is Gabriel? He just comes right out, back verse 20, right? Whew. You won't be able to say a word until my word comes to pass. He's mute, can't say a thing until the birthday of John the Baptist. If you read the history of Israel in the Old Testament, why did they perish in the wilderness? They didn't believe God, right? They did not believe God. You know, the shocking thing for Moses was that he did not get to enter the promised land simply because he lost his patience with this unbelieving rabble behind him, and he smote the rock twice. God said, you didn't believe me. I told you to smite it once. You didn't believe me. You don't get to enter the land. Think about it. For 40 years, I've been dragging this bunch through, and I've made it to the edge, and now you tell me, no, yep, you can't mess around with God. You can't just have God at your whim and call and do with God as you please. Well, think God cannot do as he pleases, like Zechariah, right? Doubting God is unbelief. Zechariah, no, can't be done. You contrast Zechariah with Mary, right? Oh, how different. She just accepts verse 38, let it be to me according to your word. She believes the good news. She receives the good news. What is that good news? That with God, all things are what? Possible. Not impossible. With God, he can do all things. Do you really believe that? Yeah. And you know, when God does actually fulfill his word for you, when God actually does cause good news in Zechariah and Mary's case to actually come true, suddenly Zechariah, mouth opened, and he doesn't bemoan what has happened. He starts to wonderfully and beautifully give prophecy in chapter 1, verses 67 through 79 about John the Baptist and even including the one to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, filled with the Spirit. And he tells about Jesus and the salvation he brings, and he tells about John and the salvation that he announces, or the message that he's going to bring and announce. And Mary does the same in her Magnificat, right? Chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. She rejoices, the Bible says, in God her Savior. You notice Mary needs a Savior? Contrary to certain church that does not believe that Mary needs a Savior, Mary is a sinner. She rejoices in God, my Savior, whom she says has done great and mighty things for me. By the way, isn't that salvation? God doing great and mighty things for us? Can't do them for yourself. He does them. And so after centuries of silence, no word from God, the last prophet was Malachi in the Old Testament. For 400 years, nothing. Into that silence, God speaks shockingly, startlingly in ordinary events. They're just going about their business, especially when Israel might have thought that God has forgotten us again. God has abandoned us. We're under this Roman rule. We're like in Egypt, slaves. We're in bondage. We can't get out of it. And so they just plod through life, forgetting about God. But God has not forgotten them. Look what verse 10 says. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, right? An intervention by God. God speaking. God revealing his plan. And his plan, by the way, is not physical deliverance. It's not an uprising against Rome, is it? No, that's not his plan. His plan is spiritual deliverance from spiritual bondage. Not physical deliverance from a physical ruler, from Roman bondage. No, spiritual deliverance from our bondage to sin and to self. That's why Jesus came. That's the good news, right? That's the good news. Notice in chapter 1, verse 69... Notice how Zechariah puts it, verse 69. You have raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. What's the good news, right? Salvation. Salvation. That's the good news. And look how Mary puts it. If you look at verse 50, go back to chapter 1, verse 50. And his mercy is for those who fear him, from generation to generation, down to verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. What does it mean to send away the rich empty? It means they think they've got everything. They need nothing. They don't need the help of God. They don't need salvation. We got our money. We got our bank account is flush. Therefore, things will work out. Things are good. They trust themselves, right? No, he fills the hungry with good things. And he has helped his servant Israel, verse 54, in remembrance of his mercy. Why would God do that? Look at verse 55. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. God gave a promise to Abraham, and he's kept his word. He hasn't forgotten. God now is just bringing that to pass. And notice particularly then in Luke chapter 2, how the angel puts it to the shepherds. He says, fear not. I bring you good news of great joy. What is that? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And it's joyful news, isn't it? It's good news of great joy. So you could say good news, joyful news, something to rejoice in, this tremendous intervention by God in the world. I want you to notice two things in verse 11. First of all, the place, right? And then the person, the place, the person. The place, so the text says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, the place, right? A Savior who is Christ the Lord, the person. So now you have two things here. You have the place and the person. The place is in the city of David. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 4, and Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. So now you know the name of the place, right? Bethlehem, the city of David. If you go down to verse 15, you see the same thing. The shepherds say, when the angels have left them, let us go over to Bethlehem. So how do the shepherds understand city of David? They understand it as Bethlehem. So the place is Bethlehem. You remember when the wise men came to Herod seeking the Christ child? Where is he who is to be born king of the Jews? Well, Herod, you know, he turned to the scribes and he says, well, where's the Christ to be born? What are they telling? In Bethlehem of Judea. Why did they say in Bethlehem? Because the Old Testament prophet Micah in chapter 2 said that the birthplace of Messiah would be Bethlehem. So what do you have here? You have the fulfilling of Scripture. You have an Old Testament prophet 700 years before the birth of Jesus telling us that Jesus' birthplace will be Bethlehem. And here you have an announcement by angels that the birthplace is the city of David, which in the text is none other than Bethlehem, which Matthew tells us is the fulfillment of Micah's prophecy, chapter 5, verse 2. This is the word of God, right? It's David's city. Obscure, yes, but nevertheless, a city for a king. So the good news is in the Old Testament, right? It's everywhere, the good news. Or as Zechariah himself puts it in verse 70, he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. This has been good news, just coming to us from God. Well, will you notice not only the place, right, but the person? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Oh, there's a lot to say about that, right? This person is Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed of God. He's the Lord. He's Yahweh from the Old Testament. Here he is, right in front of you. There he is. And a Savior has been born. That's the good news, who is Christ the Lord. Not just any Savior, the only Savior, the long-awaited deliverer, the appointed Messiah, the seed of the woman, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Do you remember in Matthew, Gabriel says to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. He's going to be a Savior, right? This Jesus, he's going to save his people. That's what you read, by the way. And then he goes on to talk about the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, right? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. So, when Gabriel's unfolding and explaining to Joseph in Matthew 1 about the child to be born, that you shall call his name Jesus, he then connects him to Isaiah 7 verse 14 and says he's Emmanuel. He's actually God here with us. We just read that reading this morning from Isaiah 9, right? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Notice the text, right? Notice the text. A child is born, a son who exists is given. And who is this son? The government will be upon his shoulders, right? And of the increase of that government, there will be no end. And what is he called? Goes on to describe him as Wonderful Counselor, right? Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom, El Gibor, Mighty God, the God of the Old Testament. Right here. To be born. Here he is. You know, Jesus in the Old Testament is incredible. He's everywhere in the Old Testament. A lot of people, I think Jesus, well, that's just Christmas. No. Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament, right? I mean, he's the seed of the woman. He's the angel of the Lord everywhere in the Old Testament. He's the Messiah of those beautiful Psalms. He's Isaiah's Emmanuel, Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, as Isaiah gives us. He's the suffering servant of the Lord from Isaiah's prophecy. He's Micah's ancient ruler. He's Daniel's Son of Man. He's Zechariah's pierced Lord. He's Malachi's messenger of the covenant. Jesus everywhere, from Genesis through to the end of Malachi. Everywhere in the scripture. So the prophets have been raising expectancy, right? Throughout the centuries. Someone is coming, a deliverer, savior. And that night, shepherds just going about their business, looking after their sheep who wander there and wander there. And just, well, another night, not another night, very different night, right? In fact, the text says, the angel of the Lord appeared to them and the glory of the Lord shone around them. I can't imagine that, right? Must have been staggering. Because every time an angel appears in the Bible, people are afraid. They fall down. They're in great fear. Just at an angel, let alone the glory of God, right? Staggering. So, it's no wonder the angel says, when he does say to them, listen, fear not. Don't be afraid. Because that's the natural reaction. Instead, I bring you good news, he says, of great joy, great joy. So what do the shepherds do? Ah, well, did that really happen? No, they don't do that. Let's go and see for ourselves. Let's go to this place, right? Let's go to the place. And there they go and they see the person. There he is. There he is. You noticed verse 15 says, when the angels went away to heaven, the shepherds said, let's go to Bethlehem, see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste, packed up the bags, let's go, right? Went with haste, found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And you remember, how do they know it's this baby? You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloth in a manger. Angel, let me give you specific instructions, because there must have been a lot of babies out there. Not like this one, in a manger, in swaddling cloths. You're not going to find a baby in a manger. Not this one, you're going to find him, right? They found him. And when they saw it, verse 17, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. That is maybe one of the greatest verses that you can think about bearing testimony to other people. Just think of what God has done in your life. And we keep silent. They saw the child, and then they told everyone about what they had heard and what they had seen. And all who heard it, verse 18, wondered at what the shepherds had told them. Do you think those shepherds, that their lives were the same when they went back to the fields? Because that's what they did, they went back to the sheep. I don't think life would ever be the same. I tried to think to myself, okay, so imagine in the ministry of Jesus, here comes this old shepherd down the street, right? And he meets Jesus and he listens to him and he says, that could be the one that I saw 30 years ago in the manger. Perhaps, I don't know. Jesus encountered many, many people that must have been in the early church, right? In his ministry, his life. So the shepherds go back to their fields. Life will never be the same for them. I wonder if life has become mundane for you as a Christian, because it's the same ordinary stuff every day. And yet every time you pick up your Bible and every time you pray to God, you engage in something that is extraordinary and supernatural. Amen. And yet we treat it as ordinary. It's only God who can treat the ordinary as ordinary and do something mighty in it. But don't let us treat the ordinary as ordinary. God can do mighty things for us. And he has done so. Well, they glorified God, the Bible says. They praised God. Why? Because the good news that had been announced to them was actually true. They believed it. They saw it. They believed the word that was made known to them. This is why we have the gospel, these accounts. Why do we read them every Christmas time? Because they are an encouragement. You don't have to just read them at Christmas time. Of course, we should be reading them all the time, right? Read them all the time. Because these accounts are about incarnation. These accounts are about God coming in the flesh. And the theology of the Bible is exactly that. God coming to us, revealing himself, showing, making himself known. And unless God makes himself known, you can't. You'll wonder, who is this? And every person, by the way, born into this world has the knowledge of God invested in them and is, because of their sin, defiled, and they therefore seek help in this religion and that religion because they think, well, there is something greater than me. And even the atheist has something greater, his ignorance as his religion. That's his religion. No. God has spoken to us that we might believe this good news, that we might receive this good news. This is why we have the gospel accounts. God has given you good news and me good news about the incarnation of his beloved Son. A Savior has come, not just any deliverer, but the very Son of God, right? Entering into humanity, taking human flesh to represent us, because Adam, who represented us back in Genesis chapter 3, fell, failed, sinned. I need another man. another human being to save me, because he was supposed to be the king, to deliver, to rule, and he failed. Sin entered the world, and every human being that is born is rife with sin in the mother's womb. And they come out practicing sin, every one of us. So God's plan is to send another man who's not like us and yet is absolutely like us. He's not like us because he's sinless. That's why you have the virgin birth. That's why you have incarnation. But he's like us in the incarnation in that he takes to us humanity, very much like us, so that he might stand in my place, that he might bear my sin and disgrace, as the Bible or the hymn says it, to save us, to save me, to forgive me, to deliver me, to give me everlasting life. Think about it. That's why he came, to save sinners, right? Like you, like me. I want to ask you this morning, what are you going to do with this good news? Right now, what are you going to do with this good news? Oh, well. Really? This is God's word. It's God who's speaking. What are you going to do with what God says to you? To your heart, right? And by God's grace, hopefully we will be just like the shepherds. Let's check it. Let's look at it. Let's believe it. You will go and see the Savior who has been promised. Well, where am I going to go? Go to the Gospels. You want to see what Jesus is like? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You'll find him everywhere. And Bethlehem, by the way, the incarnation, is only the first step. Because if you don't go to the second place, Calvary, first place means nothing. Have you gone to the second place? Calvary. Calvary exists because Bethlehem exists. Without Bethlehem, no Calvary, no cross. Without the manger, no cross, right? Now Jesus must come. It's only the cross then that shows me why Jesus came. Why he was born in this way that Matthew and Luke describe for us. It tells me what my salvation cost God and cost Jesus. You know, for Jesus to take humanity, he's God. To take humanity is like theologians call humiliation. This is humiliating for Jesus to take humanity, weakness. Confined to this human body, right? No longer just like God the Father and God the Spirit. Now limited to this human body. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ is still in heaven in his human body. Think about that. What he did to redeem us. When the Father asked the question, now who's going to go and accomplish this plan of redemption? Jesus stepped forward and said, Here I am. Send me. I'm ready. I'm ready to take flesh in the mystery of the incarnation by the work of the Spirit, whatever that involves. Here I am. Send me for them. They're my people. I want to save them. I love them. But it's going to mean you have to die for them. Send me. I'm willing to die. For my people. You shall call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. How? By hanging on the cross, right? Death on the cross. And by the way, you can go to Jesus freely, even now, this morning. Your sins are no barrier to Christ. None. Jesus says, come to me. Come to the waters and drink. Take of the water of life freely. Those who are thirsty, drink, drink, drink. Right, that's the gospel, right? That's good news. Not come to me if you have felt sorry for your sins or if you have dealt with your sins and have got yourself ready to receive me. No. Jesus says, come to me. Here I am. Take me. Receive me. Believe me. That's the good news, right? Your sins are no barrier to Jesus Christ. Praise God. Praise God. What does he promise me? New life. He promises me new life. He promises me eternal life. He promises me everlasting life to those who come. I think that's good news, don't you? It's the greatest news of the universe, of the world. It's the purpose of God. It's the plan of God. And do you know when you come, Jesus says, my blood washes away your sins, cleanses you from all your sin. takes it away. The guilt, gone. My blood, and only my blood can do that for you. Now you see at the cross, it's at the cross you will find grace, and it's at the cross that you will understand the gospel, the good news of why Jesus truly came into this world to save sinners like us. Praise God for the good news, right? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your good news this morning, that you have sent your Son to be the Savior, our Lord, Christ the Lord. What great news this is, news of great joy for us. Oh, Father, there may be some who have never believed the gospel, who have never looked to Christ, who have never fled to Jesus for salvation. Oh, then send them, we pray, this morning. May they run to Christ, embrace Christ, receive the good news of the gospel, that Jesus died for sinners like them, the greatest of sinners. Oh, Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the gospel accounts of the birth of Jesus, so significant, so necessary to understand the cross, why Jesus came. So we thank you for the birth, the coming into this world of our Lord Jesus, that we can remind ourselves at this Christmas time of this great event, praise you and thank you for it. And now, Father, we pray that we might believe this word, that we might rejoice in this word, that we might thank you for it, that we might tell others about it like the shepherds did, that we might truly love you and serve you because of what you have done for us. May we come to Christ and know Christ. We pray these things and ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.